good to have you with us this Wednesday night. We are in the book of Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 56, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. Isaiah chapter 56, beginning our reading in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter at verse 12, where we read, "Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And we trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. When our daughter Rachel was around 13 years of age, there was a fashion trend that took hold upon her generation and her school, and it was a very peculiar little habit. The fashion trend meant that you would put on, girls would put on socks, school socks, 4 or 5 pairs at a time, and then they would begin to roll each pair down toward the ankle, starting from the outer layer to the inner layer, until they had 4 or 5 neat little rolls of sock gathered around their ankles. And it didn't matter what the weather was. It could have been, you know, a nice, beautiful, sunny day, 70 degrees or more outside, and still my daughter would put on 4 or 5 pairs of socks. No matter how you tried to reason with her, no matter how foolish you said it was, she persisted in putting on these socks and going through this ritual of rolling them down 1 pair at a time until they formed this perfect ring of sock material around her ankles. And of course, when I would take her to school, I would notice that all the other girls of her age and in her school were dressed exactly the same way. They too had their socks perfectly rolled down into tight little rings around their ankles. And you might say, well, why was she doing that? Why did she engage in this particular form of teenage silliness? Well, the answer is obvious. Because she wanted to fit in. And in truth, we all want to fit in. Nobody wants to be an outsider. Nobody wants to feel that they're not in the center of things. And so perhaps as you've read this book of Isaiah with me all these many months now, you may have thought at some point, you know, this is all about other people. It's about Israel. It's about Judah. It's about Babylon. It's about, you know, the future of Israel. It's about what lies ahead for them. It's about God's grace to them, God's mercy to them. It's about their idolatry. It's all about them, and it's not about me. And why isn't God interested in me? And so you may have come to this book and feel like someone who's standing on the outside looking in at other people's affairs as though somehow or other you are from it all, that you're not in the in-group, and you may feel like you're a little bit of an outcast. Well, I want you to take heart tonight, because in chapter 56, God redresses the balance, and he shows that, in fact, he is no respecter of persons, that although Israel is his chosen nation, and although he has a particular plan and program for them, he is not discounting those Gentiles who have put their faith in him. And we're speaking about those particularly relating to Old Testament times. So there was no disadvantage to the Gentile over the Jew with respect to the coming kingdom. Now, the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 8 is that outcasts are brought in. Outcasts are brought in. Verses 1 and 2 begin with a general statement that then leads us into a particular statement. It leads us to a general discussion into a specific discussion about a particular group of people or groups of people. And in essence, what we have here is the prophet addressing the present in the light of the future. You know, the Lord has much to say about his coming kingdom. We've read a great deal about it in this prophecy. And there are indeed glorious days ahead for the nation of Israel. But understand that whilst God is focusing upon tomorrow, that he wants us to realize there's a practical element to all of this. He wants us to recognize that there should be a response that is in keeping with the revelation that is given. And so here, as in the other passages of Scripture, we find that the Lord is focusing upon the world of tomorrow when he says, "Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And in fact, he's saying, you know, you should do that which is lawful. You should do that which is right in light of the fact that salvation is near, that the kingdom is coming, that Israel is going to be restored, that Christ is going to reign. And so he's telling us that the revelation is going to, his righteousness is going to be revealed. There's going to be a revelation of his righteousness. And these things are near. Now, of course, we think of them as being far, but God, who dwells outside of time, takes no consideration of time, and so in his thinking, these things are near. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, we read, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." In Romans chapter 13, And verses 11 down to verse 14, we read this, Romans 13:11, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation," notice, "nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, but the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And so you see in that passage that our salvation is spoken of as being nearer than when we first believed. So it's not speaking about the gift of salvation that's our present possession, but it's talking about the ultimate redemption. It's talking about the coming kingdom of Christ. And so here in Romans chapter 13 and in Isaiah chapter 56, the passages are looking forward to the kingdom age and to the salvation and restoration of God's people and the nation of Israel. So understand that prophetic truth is also practical truth. You know, there are people, and they believe that prophecy really adds very little of understanding of our faith. They see it as simply a matter of sensationalism or something that we're trifling in, that it has no real impact upon us. But listen, God is not telling us the future like some fortune teller at a village fair. He's not doing this for our entertainment. He's not doing it just to give us information. He's seeking our transformation. He's expecting us to respond to the notion that someday Christ is going to come, rule and reign, and the world will be a different place under his governance. So if we take the prospect of our future salvation in terms of the Lord's coming again seriously, if we then accept that he's coming and we expect him to come, then the response should be that we obey his word, and our obedience leads to his blessing. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this. That doeth what? That the son of man that layeth hold on it. That lays hold on what? That keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now the phrase layeth hold on it is not a casual action. You know, sometimes you maybe are in a supermarket or in a shop and you might lift up a garment and casually look at it and put it back and think no more about it. That's not what is in view here when it talks about laying hold on it. Rather, the idea is of a deliberate and determinate choice. In the light of his coming, I'm making a decision. What's my decision? I'm going to live lawfully. I'm going to live righteously before him. This is not a momentary, fleeting decision. This is a choice that I'm making. This is living perseverance. I'm absolutely sold out to this decision. Now, three times in this chapter, in verse 2, in verse 4, and verse 6, you see reference to the Sabbath and to the Sabbath day. And of course, the Sabbath day was a sign between Israel and God, between God and Israel. It was a signal of a commitment to the covenant of God. It was never intended to be a sign between the Jew, or between God and the Gentiles. Look in Exodus chapter 31 for a moment, and you will see this very clearly. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying," notice it's the children of Israel, "verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep," the children of Israel shall keep. Why? "For it is a sign between me and you," between me and Israel, "throughout your generations, that you may know I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. I've set you apart from other nations. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations." For, notice, a perpetual covenant. This has got to do with God's dealings with them. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." So the emphasis here very clearly is that this is a sign and a signal that pertains to the children of Israel that is tied in with the covenant that God has made with them. Now, the thing that characterized the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, that they have complete rest. One ceased from one's labor, whether that was agricultural work or whether it was some other kind of business. You down-tooled on the Sabbath day, and you rested, and you sought the Lord and worshiped the Lord on that day. But as you come into the New Testament, believers as in Christ are complete in him, and the law was nailed to his cross, and the Sabbath is no more. If you would look at Colossians chapter 2, you will see this in Colossians chapter 2. we find that Christ, having been put to death in verse 14, has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. Judge you in what? In meat. You can eat whatever you want to eat. Or in drink. You can drink whatever you want to drink. Or in respect of an holy day, those feast days of Israel, which are so familiar to us, we're not required to keep them. Or of the new moon. Or of the Sabbath. Notice that. Or of the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath days. The word days is italicized. It's an addition by the translators. It's referring to the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And Paul actually rebukes the Galatian church because they were caught up in Judaism. They were being Judaized by false teachers and legalists, and he chastises them for their desire to observe certain days within the calendar of Judaism. In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 4, he says, "But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, or afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." He says, I wonder if you're saved at all, if you think that somehow you are bettered by observing days and months and times and years. Now, in the church age, we worship the Lord on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath in the way that the Jew of the Old Testament was, because that Sabbath, as we've just read, was nailed to the cross as part of the ordinances that were against us. The New Testament never commands a Christian to observe the Sabbath day. Way. Nor indeed do we find in Acts chapter 15, when there was a discussion and debate about the Gentile believers' responsibility to the law, although there were responsibilities laid upon Gentiles, the imposition of Sabbath day keeping was not one of those obligations. So you and I are not under the law, and we're certainly not under the law pertaining to the Sabbath. However, after this church age is over, and after God is done with this particular dispensation in time, his program again centers upon Israel and upon the Jewish people, so that in the tribulation period and in the millennium particularly, the Sabbath is reinstated. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 56 and look at these believers who were non-Jewish or who were somehow outsiders under the Old Testament law, and see what God has to say about them. And notice, as we turn to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3, we find two kinds of people addressed, the son of the stranger and the eunuch. "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." Now, under the Old Testament economy, these two types of people were outcasts as far as the worship of the Lord was concerned. In Exodus chapter 12, we read how that the son of a stranger, an uncircumcised person, was not welcome to participate in the Passover unless he would submit to circumcision. When he received circumcision, well, then he would cease being a son of the stranger. And Isaiah is pointing us to something completely different here. He's telling us that there's a day coming when circumcision will not be a requirement in order to participate in the worship of the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, in verse 1, we find that a eunuch is not permitted to enter into the worship of the Lord. He's not permitted to approach into the tabernacle of the Lord. Now, God's exclusion of the son of the stranger and of the eunuch was not suggesting that in some way they were more evil than other people, that they were intrinsically bad in ways that Jewish people were not. That's not it at all. He was not saying that he wouldn't accept accept them because they were somehow to be ostracized as people. But rather what's happening here is that God excludes the son of the stranger, the foreigner, the Gentile, because he wants Israel's identity as a nation to be preserved. And he wants her to be not to assimilate with the Gentile nations, not to lose her very clear separation, the very clear role she had as before the Lord. And he excludes eunuchs, well, simply because he wanted them to maintain ethnic continuity. By that I mean Israel's future in terms of the Messiah depended upon them carrying the promised seed that was given to Abraham. And so if one was a eunuch and unable to procreate, well then obviously one was not part of that particular program. So only those who could reproduce, only those who were marked by circumcision so as to remind them of their procreative responsibilities could fully participate in the program of God in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament law. But Isaiah 56 reveals that the day would come when those people who believed under the law but were not Jewish, when those people who believed under the law would no longer find these conditions applicable to them. No longer will the eunuch and the uncircumcised be excluded from the house of the Lord. And it's very striking when you get beyond Calvary and you get beyond Pentecost and Jew and Gentile are joined together as one in the church of God. You're not very far into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8 to be precise, and you encounter the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who ticks both of these boxes, both the son and a eunuch. And the emphasis there is clear, that here is one who's come as a eunuch, who's uncircumcised, but who is converted, who is saved, who is prepared for the kingdom to come. And this is Isaiah's point here. Those eunuchs of old who laid hold upon the covenantal promises, who acknowledged the Abrahamic covenant, who recognized that the promised Messiah was coming through Israel, who saw the Jew and the Israel as God's chosen people, and then believed and submitted himself to the law, to the Sabbath day, and to the other things of God, well, he would have his place in the kingdom. Notice verse 4, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenants, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." So we find that there is coming a point when they will no longer be barred entry from the worship of God and from the worship of Christ. They may not be able to reproduce in physical terms and therefore find themselves outside the camp, so to speak, with respect to the Old Testament economy and the law leading up to the first advent, but understand that they have an altogether different inheritance, which God describes as better than that of sons and daughters. So he says, don't let them say, "I'm a dry tree. I have no inheritance. I have no children. I cannot produce sperm. I cannot reproduce." Let them not say that. Let them recognize that they have a brighter future and as bright a future as any Jewish person, and that they will find acceptance in my kingdom. Now, as for those Gentiles in verse 6 who join themselves to the Lord, showing allegiance to him, who serve him, that is, who worship him, who love his name and submit to his rule, who are obedient to the Sabbath and show loyalty unto him, laying hold of his covenant again, they too will have their place in the kingdom. Look at verse 7. "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar." Now, that didn't happen in the Old Testament. That is something that is yet future. "For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." You know, an example of someone like this is the Moabitess Ruth. For the law states concerning Moabites that a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, Deuteronomy 23:3. But Ruth comes along and she says, by her own confession to her mother-in-law Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and most crucially of all, and thy God, my God. And in so doing, in that moment, by her faith, she enters into the promises of Israel. And in fact, she becomes the grandmother of Israel's greatest king. And she's placed into the messianic line. You talk about grace to a Gentile here. So God is a specter of persons here. He's allowing this Gentile woman to have a part in the very heart of his plan of redemption. So if you've been reading Isaiah and you've been feeling a little left out, a little bit like an outsider, well, take heart. Look at verse 8. It says that the outcasts are to be brought in, and never more so than when Christ comes in his first advent. Yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered unto him. In other words, I'm going to gather other people beside the Jews. There are non-Jews who are going to enjoy all of the benefits and blessings of the kingdom alongside believing Jews. Look what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. And we begin reading in verse 15, Luke's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 15. It says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, A certain man bade a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I've bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Now, each of those excuses are coming from the lips of the Israelite. These are the people who are initially invited to the great supper. So the servant comes and he shows his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, those who seem disadvantaged. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house, may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 16, we read again along the same vein the words of the Lord, when he says, And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, they're not of Israel. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And of course, Paul reminds us that in the church in Ephesians chapter 2, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us how Jew and Gentile are united. That the wall of partition that separated us in the past has now been abolished. And he says this, Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, the son of stranger of a stranger, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ. Back then in the Old Testament you knew nothing about him, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You knew nothing about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promises that were made to them, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, or brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace, Jew and Gentile joined together in one new body, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, to the Gentile and for through him we both, Gentile and Jew, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now look at verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more what? Strangers and foreigners. No more sons of the stranger, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So back to Isaiah chapter 56 then and verse 18. Blessings that come to the Gentile believer by way of his relationship with Christ. And we find that we are welcomed into the place of the Lord, into his holy temple, even to my holy mountain. We are welcomed into the presence of shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And we're welcomed into the precepts of the Lord. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Suddenly, the Gentile and the eunuch who was cast off is brought in and may freely worship the Lord as a peer with the Jew. The barriers are all gone. And that because of Calvary. Again, the outcasts have been brought in. But now in verses 9 to 12, we find insiders who are cast out. Insiders who are cast out. Look in verse 9. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now, as if to underscore the fact that although God's focus was upon ancient Israel, he is indeed no respecter of persons, Isaiah shows us that the leadership of Israel, who led the people astray, will not enjoy any of the blessings that lay in the future owing to their ethnicity. In other words, they don't have a right to the kingdom by virtue of the fact that they're Jewish. Now in verse 9, we see that God has decreed the nation to be taken. He calls upon their enemies. He describes them as the beasts of the field and the beasts of the forest. And they're to come and devour her. And of course, we know historically that happened with Assyria, with Babylon, with Persia, with Greece, with Rome. And we know it's to happen yet future with the revived Roman Empire. And even in Revelation chapter, we read of the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will seek to devour Israel. But in verse 9, we, having seen that, we then go on and see that the leadership of Israel have been identified as failing owing to their inability to spot the danger. They should have seen that their sin, their rejection of the Messiah, would indeed run the nation into trouble. But they were blind watchmen. They did not see. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, just a few pages forward in your Bible, Ezekiel and chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and notice, and give them warning from me. So there's the duty of a watchman. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if I warn the wicked, and he turn not from the wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so it goes on. So the point being that the objective of a watchman is just that, to look out for danger. You know, in ancient times, city walls had towers on which, even the city of Stoke-on-Trent, if you go to Middleport Pottery, there's a fire tower, the tallest structure in the middle of Middleport Pottery. And during the Second World War, men would climb up to the top of that tower at the end of their day's work in the pottery, and they would look across the city, and they'd be looking for German bombers coming in. And then they would be able to notify the authorities as to where the attack had taken place so that the emergency services and the security personnel could get to that particular location swiftly. Well, that's the role of a watchman. And ancient cities had watchmen that looked for enemies coming, that looked for the dust of the heels of the horses on their way in, rumbling toward the city so that they could close the city gates and prepare for its defense. But these were blind watchmen. A blind watchman isn't much use. Not only were they blind, but they're likened to dumb dogs, dogs that do not bark, that are sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These dogs were failing to sound a warning. You know, if you get a guard dog, the very least you want it to do is to bark when someone comes down your drive. And these dumb dogs were failing to do that. These leaders of Israel were not sounding the alarm. They were not telling the people, look, your idolatry is an offense to God. They weren't telling the people to, look, the Messiah is soon to appear. You know, we've some of those sadly in the church today. Preachers who want to be nothing but positive and nice and to win people over by their winsome ways and their very benevolent spirit. And they've only got good things to say. They never have anything negative to say. They never preach against sin. They never warn against apostasy. They never blow the trumpet for God's people. You see this very pointedly in an interview that Joel Osteen held some years ago with, or Larry Osteen some years ago, in which he admits he doesn't preach against sin. At one point in the interview, King says to Osteen, well, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. To which Osteen replies in his insipid little voice, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and who wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Later, King asks, well, what about atheists? To which Osteen replies, you know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. I present the truth. I say it every week, you know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus, but you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else if they don't want to believe. That's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your heart, and only God knows that. You know what Osteen is? He's a dumb dog that refuses to bark, and there are many like him. And by the way, you don't have to look across the ocean to find these fellows. Some of them, sadly, are in the pulpits of Britain today. Preachers who are all lightness and their sermons are fluff and they're not interested in truth and they're not concerned about warning the people of God. Dumb dogs refusing to bark. Such men are said in verse 10. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Not exactly the ideal guard dog, is it? Sleeping, lying down, blind, dumb. Peter said that the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, be alert, be awake, and watch unto prayer. Such preachers are guilty of seeking only personal gain. Notice in verse 11, it says, yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. You know, Osteen, and he's just one of them. His net worth is variably reported between $40 and $60 million dollars. And he lives with his family in a 17,000 square foot home. That's a home that's roughly about 10 times larger than my house, and my house isn't that small. And he has an estimated value of that home for $10.5 million. You know, the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. He's a greedy dog who never has enough. Such men are pastors who lack discernment. Look in verse 11 again. It says, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. You know, if you think about that in the light of some of the things that Jeremiah said about the pastors of his day, referring to the kings of Israel, he said, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 2:8. Jeremiah 10:1, for the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flock shall be scattered. Jeremiah 12:10, many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Jeremiah 23:1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And notice these leaders were going their own way. Sound familiar? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. There's the definition of depravity, when a man turns to his own way. And in contrast, we find the strangers and the eunuchs who sit in sharp contrast to the leaders of Israel joined themselves to the Lord. Here were Gentiles who were excluded by the law, yet they joined themselves to the Lord, and they kept the Sabbath, and they laid hold on the covenant. And here were men who should have laid hold on the things of the Lord, but who instead of trusting the Lord did things their way, indulged themselves, and engaged even in drunken behavior. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. You know, back in 2007, in the Republic of Ireland, they were considering reducing the drink drive limit to zero. They were going to have a zero tolerance for drink driving. And believe it or not, one of the most prominent and one of the most highly regarded, Father Brand Darcy, spoke out against this law, saying that it would result in Roman Catholic priests being charged with drunk driving, because that they had to attend several masses in the day in which they would be drinking wine. And he therefore appealed to the Irish government to make an exemption for Roman Catholic priests, because they would be under the influence of alcohol in the course of their business. Well, friends, God makes no exceptions. And those who considered themselves insiders, the clerics, the clergymen, the pastors, the priests, who go their own way, who ignore God's way, who are only interested in gain, who are only concerned about their own indulgences, well, God sees them as blind and dumb and asleep, and they shall be cast out. So the Gentile outsiders are in, and the Jewish insiders are out. And all of that depends upon what each in those groups have done with Jesus. No one enters the kingdom just because they were born Jewish. No one enters the kingdom just because they were circumcised. No one enters the kingdom just because they kept the Sabbath day. And no one is excluded for being non-Jewish. God was discounting the Gentiles. He was always interested in the Gentiles. But the whole issue of salvation and righteousness hinges upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, tonight, as we gather around God's throne, we do so as an assembly of Gentiles who thankfully have been brought in. Invited at his temple there, and to freely come into his presence. For he says, mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, or as Mark says, for all nations. You know, over the years, our church has reflected that truth, as we've had many nationalities among us, and many different people from different parts of the world have joined our church from time to time. South Africans, Zimbabweans, Romanians, Canadians, Americans, Israelis, Italians, Indians, and others. So we do not come based upon our nationality. We do not come based upon our ethnicity or our race or our cultural identity, but we all, regardless of our background, meet at the foot of the cross, and we thank God for Jesus coming into his presence by his grace and by no other means. Aren't you glad tonight that as outsiders we were brought in? I know I am, and we ought to be thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your love. We thank you. Although the nation of Israel was at the very heart of your program to bring the Messiah into the world, and by necessity your focus was, we were not forgotten. And Lord, even those Gentiles who believed in Old Testament times could claim the same inheritance as the Jews. And Lord, we're thankful that when the Lord Jesus shall appear, and we shall go to meet him and then return to earth with him, that we shall enjoy the benefits of his kingdom, just as Jewish believers will enjoy those same benefits. We thank you tonight that in the church, we are one body, Jew and Gentile together. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same God is merciful unto all who call upon him. So Lord, as we come into your presence tonight, help us to remember that, yes, we were outsiders, but we've been brought in, and we're welcome at your throne. We're welcome to step onto your courts, and we should know that our sacrifices of praise today and any sacrifices offered by Gentile believers in the future will be accepted without the need of circumcision, because we are complete in Christ. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll catch you in a few moments. All right.